If you recall last week that the author of Hebrews was contrasting the high priesthood of Jesus and the old temple sacrificial system, right? Specifically, the Day of Atonement. And so the Day of Atonement in the ancient Hebrew was once a year. They had a tabernacle that was set up, and there was this place called the Holy of Holies, like this. This is not the Holy of Holies. That's the Messy of Messies. So that's why that's there. There's stuff hidden back there. But in the same concept, there would be this division in the sanctuary because God's presence was back here, but man couldn't get to it. But once a year, through a specific sacrifice, they would, the high priest who had to be completely without sin, he had to go through ritual cleansing, you know, and once a year, he could go into that inner court behind the veil where the presence of God was and encounter God, but he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat so that all of the sins of the nation were wiped out for the previous 365 days. But when he came out, it all started again. And so the next year, he would have to do the same thing. And we talked about how in his system, he had to go and kill another animal. You and I would have to present something that was not ourselves. We didn't present ourselves. We present a goat or a bull or a sheep or a lamb or a dove. And we would present them to the priest. And then the priest would drain it of its blood, which would, you know, all the blood out. Then they would put it on altars, or they would just gather the blood. They would eat it, some parts of it. Other parts were burned. It was a whole process. You can read about it in Leviticus. But the whole point is that the system, though it was good, wasn't enough. It had to be done year after year after year. But the problem was many times Israel went into captivity or were lost in sin and worshiping other idols. And so they wouldn't do this practice that would atone for their sins. And so they would be left without atonement in their religious sacrificial system. And so when Rome sacks Jerusalem in 70 AD, the temple was done away with. And there has never been another temple built. However, those of us who know Jesus know that he is the Lamb of God. But the beauty is that Jesus is not just the Lamb of God. He's the great high priest. He is the priest that mediates our faith, but he is also the willing Lamb who is offered for our behalf. So, everybody clear on that sacrificial system, right? And how that works. So in that is an image. It was good because at least they had a way to atone, right? It was good because most other pagan cultures did not understand atonement. They didn't know what that meant. But they didn't even understand sin, let alone this God, right? This one God. They were monotheists, worshipers, and most pagans are not monotheists. They worship a plethora of gods, a pantheon of gods. And the Israelites are surrounded by pagan worshipers, Canaanites and Hittites and Jebusites and all the ites. But they had this very unique relationship. And so it was good because it was better than being with no system of atoning. But that system had to be redone every year. And if man failed, then they didn't get the Day of Atonement. But we have a different kind of high priest. We have a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, right? We talked about this. He's not in the order of the Levites. He's in the order of the Melchizedek, who is priest and king of Shalom, of peace, of the city of peace, of Jerusalem. And so our great high priest doesn't have to go in every day. He don't have to go into the temple every week. He don't have to go into the temple every year. We learned last week that through his flesh, a body had been prepared the same way we would think about preparing a sheep. His body was prepared. And so that preparation was his death on the cross. But that death on the cross opens the way into heaven. And so Jesus in the flesh, not without it, not spirit, Jesus in the flesh, because he is the God man. He's 100% God, 100% man. His body's not in the tomb. It's with him in heaven. And so he enters the Holy of Holies in his tent. The tabernacle of his flesh that God had created and prepared a body for him so that when he comes, I'm sorry, things are dry up here. So that when he comes into the temple, which is not made of hands, but the eternal temple of heaven, he makes that sacrifice once and for all. Sorry, guys. Sorry. Okay. And so he makes that sacrifice once and for all. Never has to do it again because his blood was sinless. But not only did he make the sacrifice as the willing victim, he's the great high priest now who is seated on the mercy seat, interceding for humanity all the days of history. All that is to come, he is still mediating the faith. He is still praying and interceding for humanity, not just the church, all humanity. Why? Because for God so loved the cosmos, all of his creation, that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus is interceding for the church to make his name known to those who don't, and to see the earth released from its groaning, for the earth groans waiting for the revelation of the sons and daughters of God. It's this huge redemptive story. We get so myopic and centered on my salvation, my walk with Jesus, my personal salvation. And we are connected to a holistic Savior that doesn't just want to get those that seem to be special. He wants all. That's why his ministry starts in the margins of Galilee, among the lepers and the sick, among the unreligious, among the fishermen and those who didn't have access to the temple cleansing system. That's where he starts his ministry. Jesus starts his ministry in the margins. Why? Because he wants the whole world, not a select few, all. So, of course, the Day of Atonement that I was talking about earlier prefigures or is a shadow of who Christ is as the great high priest. It's a reflection of the redeeming work, but it has no concept of how amazing, a reflection of how amazing what Jesus has done supersedes that beyond all we could imagine. Way beyond what we can imagine. Way beyond. So if you will, with that background, I know it's a whole sermon right there. But with that background, let's look at Hebrews 9, chapter 24. Chapter 9, verse 24. And we're going to read to 28. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer once since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once and After this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So we're continuing our understanding of what Jesus has done for us in light of the ancient practice of the temple system. Now, you got to remember, this is not written to you. It's written for you. It's for your benefit. But it's not written to you. It was written to Jewish believers in the middle of tribulation and trials, struggling to hold on to their faith, who are considering returning back to just simply being Jewish and fleeing the teachings of the Messiah. And so the Lord is trying to, or the Lord, the writer of Hebrews is a good pastor, is trying to get them to hold on to the faith. Just hold on a little longer. Just hold on, because I know what is there seems good, but there's better. I know you know how the high priest works, but listen, you now have access to a great high priest who is unchanging, who is ever faithful, who is always consistent, whose ministry is permanent, who, as we have read through the passages before, saves to the uttermost and brings us eternal redemption. Don't sell out because it's easy. That's what he was saying. And the reality is, church, we need to hear that too. Don't sell out what you know about Jesus to appease your flesh or your friends or your family. We don't surrender what we know about Jesus being for the underdog. We don't surrender what we know about Jesus and justice so that we can vote any way we want. We don't get to do that. We remember Jesus at all times, in all things. Jesus. Our votes, I didn't mean to even slip the vote in, but just know that our votes, God lets us vote how we want. You get to choose. You have free will to choose. The only thing that I as a pastor ask is that when you go to the polls, you vote your conscience. But understand, the spirit may have be on another's conscience totally, utterly different. But that doesn't mean they're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that because they don't believe like you that they are not believers. It just means they don't believe like you. And so going back to Jesus, his permanence, no matter what is happening in the economies of the world, Christ is still mediating and interceding for all of us. All of us. Jesus is the great and faithful high priest whose blood covers and heals, who, yes, cares about the nations. But when you read your Bible and you read nations, you can't hear geopolitical boundaries, because the nations that were in existence during your Bible don't exist now. There might be in part and some of them, but they don't exist. When Jesus talks about nations, he's talking about people groups. He's talking about ethnicities, not our geopolitical preferences. He cares about that. He doesn't ask us to come into conformity with one another. He wants unity with diversity. He wants us to celebrate our otherness and embrace the other's otherness. Do you know why? Because he's utterly other. God is utterly other than us. He's so much not, he's not like us at all. He is completely different than us, yet he embraces us. So what he's trying to teach us is the same utterly otherness that you have from me, I've embraced. So you don't get to not love your brothers and sisters who are utterly other than what you think, believe, do, act, color, race, sex. You don't get to treat them anyway, because you are called to love the utterly other. Because God first loved us in our otherness. God, utterly holy, reaches to those who are utterly sinful. The God of light turns to those who are of darkness. The God who is holy turns to the sinner and embraces them. Can you hear what I'm saying? We have to care about the other because God cared about the other. So when John is saying that he first loved you, it isn't just about you. It's about the you alls, all of yous. It's a plural you. It's like saying y'all here in the South. The absolute otherness of God groups all of us as a y'all, no matter how we want to divide one another. God says you are utterly mine in your otherness. I don't want you to stop being black or Latino. I don't want you to stop being embracing your German heritage or your Irish heritage. I don't want you to stop embracing your Jewish heritage. I'm not asking you to do that. I'm saying in your otherness, learn to embrace the other and learn to gather around what you believe and what you share, not what you disagree on. That's why we do the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed week after week. It's to remind us this is what's important. Everything else is second tier. And it's not worth dividing over something that is second tier. That's what he's saying. And if you listened as I read this, you would hear last week's teaching reflected all through this passage, right? You can't help but see it. It's like the author is restating it. The emphasis here is not on dismissing the goodness. Remember, this is important because a lot of people read Hebrews and they read it in an anti-Semitic way as though God's against the Jewish people and and that is not what is happening here. What they're saying is we're moved from good and better to the best. Right? That's all it is. We have grown into something greater if you'll receive it. But if you want to hold on to the good, that's okay. But you won't experience everything God has for you as long as you're settling for a once a year lamb instead of embracing the lamb of your salvation. Two different ways of being. And so it's clear as you read this passage that there are four points that the author is making. Number one, Christ has entered into the heavens through his flesh and through the gate of death to intercede for all humanity through his selfless, self-giving, other-focused self-offering. So those priests and us, if we were still part of that system, we would have to take another's life and shed the other's blood to forgive our sins. The priest would have to take that offering, and then the priest would have to present that offering, but it's still something else. Jesus becomes the offering and the priest. Jesus doesn't take another's blood. He doesn't demand another's life. Jesus offers his own blood and his own life. That's why this is a better sacrifice. He offers himself. Not to repay God either. Not because God demands blood. Not because we worship some bloodthirsty God out there. He offers himself to show us this is the way to life. It's through death. If you want true life in this world, then you've got to come through the cross. You've got to come by the way of death. But that is a willing sacrifice. God's not going to make you lay your life down. God's not going to demand that you spill your blood. You have to hold on to the altar as a living sacrifice, presenting yourself before God, right? Holy, because this is your act of worship. He's not going to demand my life. I have to offer it. If I want life, I have to accept the death he's calling me to. Because he showed us the way to be human is through the cross. This is the true gospel, guys. Not that God is so angry that he's beating up humanity and making them pay for their sins. Making Jesus pay for our sins. That is called penal substitution. It is a error from understanding the sacrificial giving of Jesus' own life. God did not make him. Jesus volunteered. He is a willing victim. Not of God, but of us and our sin. God didn't put him on the cross. God didn't hold the trial. God didn't shout for his life. God didn't nail him to the cross. God did not put the spear through his side. We did. Humanity did. Empire did. Power of this world did. God did not demand it. Jesus had already spilled his blood in the garden during intercession, but it wasn't enough for us. We demanded it all. We demanded his life. But God took that opportunity to unmask what's really wrong with us. We are a violent, self-centered people. Humanity doesn't realize how violent they are and how they use violence to control. And so our nonviolent, suffering Jesus willingly goes to the cross and gives up his death to unmask the worthlessness of this way of being and to show us the way to eternal life is through death to all of that and rising into the life of God. Guys, this is the gospel that the apostles preached. This is the gospel that we are to embrace. Not the pagan Zeus out there that so many Christians have been taught about, that demands blood sacrifice. That's not who our Father is. Jesus offered and gave it. And Christ's action, because he's so willing and he's so loving and he's so caring and he's so innocent and so blameless, his action is once for all. It's unique, it's unrepeatable, and fully effective. It reminds us of the permanence of our high priest. The third point is that Christ's first appearance and self-offering signal the end of the old age and signal the new creation has come. As Christ has died and risen and presented himself now as the great high priest in the heavenly tabernacle, a new dawn has risen. We sing about the age of Aquarius. It is the day of the new dawn, of a new rising, of a new creation. And it's been ongoing for 2,000 years. But we are in the midst of it. And he will continue this new creation reality until he returns in his second coming. Not a rapture and taking us out, but he returns in his second coming to be with us at the culmination of all things in the fullness of time. He will come again, and this second time will save those who are eagerly waiting. Those are the four points of these verses. Now, at some time when we read these things and it's easy to distance ourselves because we start thinking about bloody sacrifices, that doesn't apply. We start thinking about all of these kinds of things and we distance ourselves to what's going on here. These are ancient rituals that have been practiced during a much less civilized time. And though we may think that we've advanced past these bloody rituals of the past, and think that if we slow down here, but I think if we slow down here and think about our culture, we'll realize that we haven't moved that far away. I think if we slow down and consider the ways that our culture offers the other, think about how we sacrifice the impoverished nations around the world on the altar of greed and capitalism. On the altar of consumerism, give me and more and mine. Unaware, most of us, of child slavery or those that are working for pennies a day because the factories left our nation and wouldn't pay $10 an hour. So they go to places and pay pennies a day so that you and I can buy $5 t-shirts. We've sacrificed the innocent on the altar of our own wants and lusts and desires, just so we can have a closet full of clothes, mostly that we barely wear. In our schools every day, a few children are made the object of everyone's rejection. They are teased and bullied, ostracized, all because they may be different. Maybe they don't have as much. Maybe they don't have the clothes, the shoes. Maybe they're hyper. Maybe there's a whole reason that everyone else thinks that they're strange, and they become the scapegoats. They're the ones that everybody bullies. They're the ones that nobody has anything to do with. They're the ones who are sitting at tables alone with maybe one or two other of the freaks, or those who are different, or, you know, those who are outcasts. And the reality is that we create scapegoats. Why? Because then we can project our own inadequacies on them. I don't have to feel inadequate because they're the ones who are inadequate. I don't have to feel worthless because they are the ones who are worthless. I don't have to feel less than because they're the ones who are less than. And so we scapegoat people, and we begin this all the way back in elementary school. Think about it. By casting their aggression on this isolated student or students, what they do is they get to dispense their own pain on them, and they become the scapegoat. Just like in the sacrificial system, the priest would put his hand on the goat and release all of the sins of the community, and then release the goat into the garden. That's what we do all the time. We do it at work. We do it at school. We do it in families. We scapegoat. Why? Because if someone else becomes the object of that oppression, that rejection, that defiance, that all of that, then I don't have to deal with it. I have a place to put it. I don't have to be ashamed. I'll mock them so they're ashamed. I'll belittle them so I don't feel little inside. Right? That whole thing we will tell people that, well, they're just saying that to make themselves feel better. It's true. They really are saying it to make themselves feel better. It's called scapegoating. And so we put our own guilt, our own sin, our own shame on someone else and justify our rejection instead of dealing with ourselves. You all understand what I'm saying? So even though we're not cutting up goats, and even though we're not practicing the scapegoat system in an organized religious way, the culture, the religion of culture has us doing it all the time. It's just a different liturgy. And the apostle is not Jesus, it's something else. The Savior is someone or something else in that system. But we buy into it all the time. What about parents who come home and they scapegoat in their families? Spouses will turn all their anger and frustration from work onto their spouses or their children, maybe even kick a dog. That's scapegoating. Instead of dealing with feelings that I don't want to deal with, instead of dealing with my own shame and my own frustration and my own bitterness, I turn someone else into a scapegoat and I put all of my pain, all of my anger, all of it on them. And I wonder why our children turn out the way they do. Teenagers, male and female, runaways, victims of physical and sexual abuse in their homes. They go to the streets, and then they're taken advantage of again by pimps, sacrificed on the altar of greed and money, capitalized on the altar of selfishness for power and influence and the need to control others. These who are the most marginalized, most victims, and most of these kids are children who are of the LGBTQ community who can't stay in their homes, and so they run. Others sexually abused. These are the most marginalized of our teenagers across the country, and they become the next victims because we don't know how to love the way we're supposed to. And we don't know how to serve those who are different. And we don't know how to lay our ego down to raise them up. So don't push this system away too far and say, well, we don't have a part of that. Our culture has us doing it day in and day out. The question is, we don't see the liturgy it has us singing. We don't see the liturgy that it has us worshiping. We don't see the cultural liturgy that has actually captured our hearts and minds that allows us to do these things, even though we go to church week in and week out. Why? Because we're part of the cultural liturgy every single day. Church liturgy once a week for most, but even some don't even get that. Sometimes twice a week for a couple of hours. But day in and day out, you're immersed in your own cultural liturgy, your familial liturgy, where what's important, what we value, what we really say. Because we all know there's things that we're saying and doing at home we wouldn't do here among one another. Let's just admit it. There are things that we're watching on TV at home that we would feel very uncomfortable sitting in this group watching. We're being enculturated without even knowing it. And worshiping a different liturgy without even knowing it. And so our loves have been formed by something other than Jesus, and we don't even realize it. Yes, beloveds, the sacrificial system is still very much alive. It's just more subtle. It's just more hidden. And perhaps because so, even more diabolical than we know. They're just as real, just as inhumane, and just as bloody. To make a person a scapegoat, to bully another, to destroy your family from the inside out, that is diabolical. And it's part of the scheme of the enemy, because something else has captured our hearts. Something else is what is mediating the liturgy of our worship. And so, as we're reminded of the sacrificial system, I think we may realize that we're actually settling for something far less superior than what we actually have. But we don't realize what we're actually worshiping. If you want to know what you really worship, where are your loves? Because you love what you do, not what you say. Love is revealed in how we behave and what we do and what we don't do, not in what we say. Where is our behaviors leading us? So it isn't that we just get to stop killing animals. It's part of the end of the sacrificial system. Christ's final offering of himself upon the cross means there's a place to put all of that. All the ways that we want to scapegoat others, all the ways we want to put our shame and projection, you know, the psychologists call it projection. You're controlling. And most of the time, the reason that we see that in everybody is because we are. It's something reflected back out of us. But we point it and put it on the other. We scapegoat. I'm in pain and I hate you because the vote didn't go my way. I'm cutting you off because you didn't vote like I voted. So we put this shame and guilt on one another. But in fact, we don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to do that. There's a place to place our brokenness. We don't have to go to drugs and alcohol because there's a place to heal. There's a place to have all of our sense of worthlessness and rage and mistreatment. There's a place that we can scapegoat and lay all of our guilt and shame and worthlessness, all of our fears and our anger and our hatred, all of the ways that we think we're better than others and all the ways we think we're not as good as any, all of those things that are inside constantly stirring, torturing, angering us, frustrating us, moving us into being something that we're not. All of those things, we don't have to put them on one another. We get to put them on the cross. Jesus is the scapegoat. He's the one that says, give me all your guilt and shame. Give me all your failures and your hurts. Bring me all your judgment. Bring me all the angst. Bring me all the anger. Bring it right here. I've already paid the price. It's already done. Don't hold on to it. And don't do it to someone else. Love one another as I have loved you. Can you all see this? It's beautiful, really. And it helps us see our salvation as so much different and better than what we've ever been told before. Because at the consummation of all things, Jesus' return will make all these things right. And he's saying, in the meantime, bring it to me. There's a day I'm going to wipe out all tears. But in the meantime, lay it on the cross. There's going to be a day that you won't suffer. But in the meantime, put it on the cross. There's going to be a day that you're not in fear about this and that. Just bring it to the cross until then. Put it on me. I'll take it. Don't put it on the other. Love your neighbor like I love you. Don't put it on them. Put all of it on me. This is why we have so great a salvation. It isn't just that we got off from God kicking our butts. Like we sometimes think about, you know, it's like we almost think about God in the way that we grew up. Man, I got over on that. I didn't get beat this time. Phew. And it's like we feel lucky that Jesus took God's beating instead of us. And we've been told that, but that's not who God is. You either forgive or you pay a debt. You can't do both. That's double payment. If I loan you $500, Desiree, and I say I forgive you, but I turn around and tell your mother I need that $500 I gave Desiree, is that forgiveness? No. So when Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave, and it says that he has forgiven all the sins of the world, do you understand? It's forgiveness. He didn't have to pay the debt too. He offered himself willingly to unmask what this world system is like and why we don't want to partner with it, why we don't need it, why there's a better way. That's what the cross does. And as his blood is shed, humanity is cleansed. Escape is given so that we can lay all of our guilt and shame and anger and all of that on him. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. See how this begins to connect the dots that we've just been dangling around with? 2,000 years have passed since Hebrews. Civilization has changed. We've advanced. We've modernized. Myriads of things, from transportation to technology to the medical and scientific fields, have advanced beyond our wildest dreams. Artificial intelligence to artificial limbs to artificial flowers and artificial sweeteners. But isn't it funny how the internal condition of humanity has changed so little? I'm almost done. We're still struggling with sin. And we will still struggle with sin until the day we die. We'll still wage war against one another. We'll still steal from one another. Since Eden, we've blamed one another. Since Cain and Abel, we've struggled with envy and jealousy and selfish ambition, with hate that turns to murder. Yes, even our brothers and sisters, maybe not physically, but we will slam them and slay them with our tongues in a minute. We've not changed that much internally. We still look after number one. We still grasp for the grape leaves to cover and our guilt and our shame. We still blame the other. It's Adam's fault. It's the devil's fault. It's the woman's fault. It's your fault for giving me the woman. We still want to build our own kingdoms like Babel and control everything within them. And beloveds, we believers are not exempt from any of it. Not any of it. We are saints and sinners. Of course, we're no longer controlled by darkness. We're no longer controlled by our sins, but we are not yet perfected. We are saved, but not yet. We live in the tension of, yes, I'm already saved, but I'm being saved, and there will come a day that I will actually be saved. But in the meantime, I'm being perfected. And that is the question. Are we following this priest who is in the heavens making intercession for us right now to be more like him? That we would reach the other so they would know how utterly acceptable he's made them, so that they will come to know the love of Christ that has been shed abroad in our hearts, that is able to bring salvation, healing, deliverance, sozo, peace, shalom. That is what our call is. We're not to be a church that's trying to look perfect and like we don't mess up. We own up to it. And we just keep on pursuing perfection in him. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, beloveds. It really is against the principalities and powers and dark forces in this world. But we are no longer controlled by them. We live for the one who lived and died for us. So, Father, would you prepare our hearts today? Would you continue to move us into that place of transformation? Move us away from this angry God that we've been taught about most of our lives and into the arms of a loving Savior who willingly offers his life and becomes the discourse of rescue that God offers all humanity, who becomes the very word of God's redemption, who becomes the very conversation of God's love. This is the one we embrace, our great high priest, who died once and for all, who entered the heavenly tabernacle to offer his own blood so nothing else was ever needed, to bring before us an eternal redemption that brings salvation to the very uttermost. And as we wait for the culmination of all things and this tension of already and not yet, we wait for our Lord and King to arrive and set everything finally right. We worship you, Lord. We glorify you, Lord. We magnify you, O God. Work on our hearts, Lord. Let us see all the places we scapegoat. Let us bring all of those things to you. Let us come unto you with all those heavy burdens so that you can give us rest. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.